We have been talking in Hebrews, comparing things. We've been comparing the prophets and Jesus and the angels and Jesus and Moses and Jesus. And now we've come to the priesthood. And we're comparing the priesthood of Aaron with the priesthood of Jesus along this analogy. Jesus is not of the Levitical line, but he's of the line of Melchizedek. That is a very, very important biblical concept, especially to Jews who have a problem about the priesthood of Jesus Christ because he was not a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. It's a very important biblical concept that focuses in on the uniqueness and the superiority of Jesus over the sacrificial system. Now, the author knew these Jews were going to have a problem with a very deep and very involved subject like this. So in chapter 5, verse 11, he stops his argument about Jesus is of the line of Melchizedek. He just stops it. And from 5:11 through 6:20, it's a giant parenthesis about the spiritual dullness of the Jewish Christians he's writing to. So it's kind of like he just stops the argument and says, now I know it's going to be hard to understand this, but it's important we understand it, and he just does a parenthesis number. So we're going to be dealing with most of that parenthesis tonight. It's a very stern warning. Matter of fact, I think it's the sternest warning that I know anywhere in the New Testament, except possibly Matthew 7. Notice what he says. I have much to say to you. Now, I would notice in Vernon read out of New American Standard, it said him. How many of you have the masculine pronoun him in your Bible? Okay, New American Standard, what else? King James have him? Huh? Whom? Okay, still a masculine pronoun. Does anybody have something besides him or whom? Now, Williams has the same thing. Say to you much concerning him. Capital H. So who does Williams think it's talking about? Jesus. But grammatically speaking, the immediate antecedent to this pronoun is Melchizedek, not Jesus. Now, this is one of those things in Greek where you can't be certain if it's masculine or neuter. And I really think what he's saying is, I have much to say to you about this subject. I don't think it should be masculine. I think it should be neuter. I think he's talking about the subject of the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus. And so I think the him is inappropriate. If it's capitalized, even more inappropriate. So you can see in how your translation handles that. But it is difficult to make it clear to you since you have become so dull in your spiritual senses. Now, the verb tense here is perfect. They have become dull in the past, and the dullness that crept into their spiritual life now abides as a settled condition. They have gradually become dull, and they have remained spiritually insensitive to the truth. Now, remember, we're talking, we believe, about Jews who have become Christians, but who have not fully made the break with the synagogue. So they have come to a certain standard, a certain level of Christian maturity, but they have not taken any positions that would ruffle the feathers of their Jewish friends. And we're going to see that in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It lists the teachings they were talking about. And all of those teachings were Old Testament teachings. There is nothing about the uniqueness of Jesus that they were talking about. So our author knew that when he brought up the Melchizedek priesthood, there was going to be trouble. So he's trying to prepare them for that. Now, the word dull is used only twice in the whole New Testament. It's used here. It's used in chapter 6, verse 12. It is the word that is used for an animal whose limbs, arms and legs have just grown numb and unusable. It is the picture of someone who has grown spiritually insensitive, incapable of understanding because of prolonged non-use of the faculty. Dull in your spiritual senses. Verse 12. Although you ought to be teachers of others because you have been Christians for so long. Now, what he's saying is, there should be a correlation between length of time knowing Jesus and maturity. There should be a length. The longer you're a Christian, the more years you've walked with the Lord, The more you read your Bible, the more time for study, you ought to be more mature. So, it's logical to say that older Christians should be mature Christians. But the author is saying that longevity and spiritual maturity are not equated. It is possible for a very young Christian to be a mature Christian and a very old Christian to be spiritually dull. Length of time is not the primary criteria in spiritual maturity. It is an aggressive discipleship and followership of Jesus. And the way he's saying to them is, you've been Christians a long, long time. And by the very length of your being in the faith, you ought to be teachers. But you still have need of someone teaching you after all these years, all this time. So it's rather a poignant chide to these people. He's really slapping them right upside the face, saying, you need to wake up about this thing. Okay? Look, he continues. You actually need someone to teach you over and over again the very elements of the truths that God has given us. Now, in your Bible, Vernon, I forgot what word you read there. Did you read ABCs, rudiments, in verse 12, which says, to teach you over and over again the what? Elementary principles. That's an excellent word. This Greek word has a variety of meanings. One of the meanings is, it means the ABCs of something. Or, you know, you can't learn to read before you learn the alphabet, right? It's kind of like, you can't do calculus till you do addition and subtraction. Well, this is the word that means those very basic, elementary, kindergarten things. These basic things you have to learn before anything else can be done, the ABCs of something. Elemental teachings, on and on. Now, the word's used other places in the New Testament to speak of spiritual powers, or it has a wide background in Greek philosophy about the elements of nature, the fundamental building blocks of the universe and stuff like that. But here it simply means we have to go back to kindergarten with you over and over. It's like you failed kindergarten year after year after year, spiritually speaking. And you're still in kindergarten. And someone's got to teach you over and over again the simple ABCs. It's going to be hard for you to understand something here about the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Now, notice where he then talks about the truths of God. Now, Vernon read to you from New American Standard, the oracles of God. And that's the Greek word. It's the oracles. Now, oracles are used in the books of Peter to mean a wider thing of Christian truth. But usually in the New Testament, when the word oracles of God is used, it speaks of the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of verses for that. In Acts 7:38, in Romans 3:2, where this same Greek word is used, it means the teachings of the Old Testament. Now, that's what I believe we're talking about. When he says the ABCs of the Christian faith, I think he's talking about the Old Testament foundation. Because I think in chapter 6, 1 and 2, the things that are listed as the ABCs are Old Testament things. So I believe that's what he's talking about, and those two passages give credence to that. Notice it says that God has given us. No man discovers Christian truth. It's not your educational level, nor your IQ. It's not how many years you've been in the church. It's not what translation of the Bible you use. It's not how sincerely you pray or how much you give that man learns the truths of God. The truths of God are given as a free act of God's grace to sinful man. No man ever found God. God found you. And revelation is an aspect of our world where God opens himself to man in love. And all that man can do is respond to what God has revealed. God is the source of all truth. And you have gotten into such a state that you're in constant need of milk instead of solid food. This is a very common cultural metaphor of the Hellenistic world. The Greek philosophers used it a lot. Philo used it a lot. Paul uses it a lot. The author of Hebrews uses it. And I want to talk about it in a minute. You know and I know there's a time in a human being's life where the only appropriate God-given means for nourishment is milk. Is that not right? You wouldn't give a 2-day-old baby a McDonald's hamburger. You wouldn't even give him crushed vegetables or something. A 2-day-old baby can handle nothing but what? Milk. Now, there is a time in the Christian life where milk is very, very appropriate and needed, and nothing else will do when it's appropriate for milk. You know, you don't teach somebody the Trinity when they need to hear about God's love. You know, you don't deal with predestination when the subject to be talked about is that Jesus died for us. You don't deal with those controversial, heavy, mature Christian subjects until you have mastered the basic building blocks on which our faith is built. Now, the tragedy of this metaphor being used for Christians is, what would you think about a man who had been in the church for years and years, say a 45-year-old man, and he brought a baby bottle to church with him for a midday snack? Now, would that strike you funny? You know, it's time for coffee and tea. This guy pulled out a baby bottle and started sucking on it. You'd say, well, that's ridiculous, fella. Now, there's a time in that guy's life where that baby bottle was very appropriate. Nothing else would do with that baby bottle. 45 years old, that baby bottle is ridiculous. That is the shocking spiritual truth that Paul is trying to convey to Christians. I've heard Billy Graham say many times he thinks that two-thirds of the church is lost. I don't believe that, because I think God's looking for the smallest excuse to save people. I do believe that two-thirds of the church of Jesus Christ comes to church and wants a baby bottle. And they want it Sunday after Sunday, week after week. And they're content with that baby bottle. That's all they want to talk about. That's all they want to drink. That's all they want to deal with, is those ABCs and nothing more. Now, that's a tragedy. The church of Jesus Christ, for the most part, is an infant crawling around a sinful world too little to deal with the spiritual problems the world offers. It's a tragedy. He says, you still need milk instead of solid food. They have teeth now. They can eat. Their stomachs are ready. But they will not take it. It's available. They will not take it. It's a picture, spiritual picture, of too many people in our churches in the 20th century. Now, Paul can use this metaphor. By the way, both milk and solid food are a gift from God. The misuse of milk, spiritually speaking, it's just another example of sinful man taking what God gives that's good in its place and taking it out of its place and out of its time and using it in an inappropriate way. Everything God's given us, we've misused. Everything. Same is true of the solid food. Now, in verse 13 it says, for everyone who uses milk alone is inexperienced in the message of right doing. Now, this is the word that is often is translated in the book of Romans, righteousness. And there's a real possibility of two meanings here. It may mean right doing, which means understanding what is appropriate and what is inappropriate for a Christian. Or it may be the large biblical doctrine of justification by faith. Righteousness as an imputed gift. It can mean either one. Okay, let me go a little further before I sum this up right here. He is only an infant. Now, I want to say to you, everybody begins an infant. Nobody enters the Christian life full grown. Nobody. I don't care how much theology they have. I don't care how many years they have. I don't care their background. Everybody enters the Christian faith as a baby. Everybody. No place else to enter it but right there. Jesus talks about childlike faith. There's one thing that's to be commended about childlike faith at the beginning of the Christian life. It's quite another to magnify childishness in the Christian faith. So, he's an infant. Now, it continues. But solid food belongs to full-grown, we could say mature, fully equipped men who, on account of constant use of their faculties, trained to distinguish good and evil. Now, I see three characteristics here of a mature Christian. Let me see if you can find them. Three characteristics. The first one is this principle of right doing. That may be right acts or it may be right doctrine. I'm not sure which it is, but it's up there in verse 13. The first characteristic of a mature Christian is not age, but either their actions in life or their understanding of biblical truth. Number two, a second characteristic of a mature Christian is that they are constantly using their spiritual faculties. Deliver me from revival Christianity. What do I mean by that? I think those of us who believe in evangelicalism really made a mistake in emphasizing a 1 or 2 week a year spiritual emphasis. Because what we've done to ourselves is we've got the idea, well, I'll wait till revival to do it. I'll get excited at the revival. I'll confess at the revival. I'll get saved at the revival. And we make Christianity a gigantic 1 week a year, 2 week a year spiritual feeling. No, mature Christians exercise their maturity on a day-by-day lifestyle basis, not at certain times of the church year. This place was packed this morning on Easter. Why was this place full on Easter?
Well, everybody comes to church on Easter
and Christmas, don't you know? That's inappropriate for mature Christians. Mature Christians do not attend church on Easter and Christmas and think everything is well because they've hit the two holy years of the annual calendar. Mature Christians live a lifestyle day after day, week after week, that makes no distinction between one Sunday or another Sunday or Sunday and any other day of the week. These men were characterized by a constant use of their spiritual faculties. Now, the third thing I think that characterized them is because they constantly used these things that God had provided, they were able to distinguish between good and evil. Now, what does that mean? The word faculty here, by the way, refers to the entire personality, body, everything. I'm not sure if it's talking about truth, like someone who's a mature Christian can understand truth from heresy. I don't know if it means that, or if it means someone who is a mature Christian understands what's appropriate to do and what's inappropriate to do. Now, it's either talking about actions or it's talking about doctrine. In which it is, I'm not sure. But I think both apply to a mature Christian. There are things that mature Christians do not do. There are also truths that mature Christians do not compromise. And those are signs of their maturity. And I think that's extremely, extremely important. let's see. I put a little note in my Bible. I think it's important. It says, use produces efficiency and effectiveness. I think we know from medical science that you take any part of your body, if you don't use it, what happens to it? It atrophies. Now, I think that's true in the spiritual realm, too. Spiritual things and truths and actions must be constantly in use to be all that God wants them to be. This has not been an easy week for preparation for me. I'm going to be dealing with one of the most difficult subjects that I know that Christians have to deal with. I hope I can count on your prayers during this message and your active participation with me in looking at the text. The subject is apostasy. The text is the most critical text on that issue, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The question I almost automatically bring to this text is the question, is it possible for a child of God to actually lose his salvation once he has it? But I must remember, as a student of the Bible, I dare not bring my contemporary questions to the text without at first seeing what the text is talking about. I may be reading a question into this thing that it's not dealing with at all. Too often we come to the Bible with our questions and our preconceived answers before we ever allow the Bible to speak. I must admit to you, I approach the subject of falling from grace or apostasy the same way I approach any other biblical subject, and that is I try as best I can to take off my theological glasses. I try as best I can to put away my preconceived a priori understandings and let the Bible speak to me and not me automatically tell the Bible what it ought to say. And therefore, I think it's very important that we don't come to the Bible knowing what side of the question we're on. It's important we don't come saying, well, the Bible can't teach falling from grace, therefore this passage must mean something else. It is extremely important that we come open and say, what does the Bible teach? And in the area of apostasy, it's going to be very important that we are honest about that and not too biased from the beginning. It's a very difficult subject. It is not an easy subject. But it's a subject that Christians must wrestle with, not from what they've always heard, but from what the biblical texts that deal with this teach. That's very hard for us. I have chosen Hebrews 6 because I think it is one of the most definitive statements that is often interpreted. I can't even say that. I have numerous commentaries on Hebrews, and if I put them in a stack of who agreed with who, they'd make a long chain. This text is very controversial, very radically interpreted. Some see one thing, some see the other. When that happens, it is extremely important for me that I find within the grammar or the syntax or parallel passages or the immediate context or the use of the early church what I'm going to interpret for you. I dare not go to the men that I like the most and trust them, for I like several men, and most of them disagree on this text. Okay? I want to do two things this morning. I want to deal with the subject of apostasy, and I want to again try to bring to your heart a methodology by which you can study the Bible for yourself without depending on any authority but the Bible. How would you come to a text like this that's caused so much trouble? The way to come to it, first of all, is to see what the book itself is talking about. There's no way to accurately interpret the book of Hebrews until we do a background understanding of what Hebrews is all about. The very title, To the Hebrews, it implies to me that we're speaking not to Gentile Christians, but to Jewish Christians. The book does not start with an introduction like a regular letter of Paul. It seems to be a sermon, and yet it has conclusions at the end to specific people. The book deals with a primary theme of comparing the covenant of Moses with the covenant of Jesus. All the way through the book, it talks about that Jesus is superior to. It deals with superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron. The whole book is a series of comparison of the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. It is a book that has numerous warnings about the potential and possibility of apostasy. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, is the idea of drifting away. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, which I believe is the immediate context for chapter 6, it begins to talk about, look at verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." And then the immediate context is chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, where the author comes to say, you believers should by now be teachers. You've been believers long enough. These are not new believers. These are older believers. He's saying you ought to be teachers, and yet you are incapable of digesting any spiritual truths except the milk. And he says we must move on from these things. Now, what is the context? Back in chapter 5, the author moves into the critical doctrine of the New Testament, and that is the uniqueness and the centrality of Jesus Christ in a new and different and pervasive covenant relationship. And the particular theme he's going to use to accentuate this uniqueness is that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, and that Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. What he's saying is, The new covenant in Christ far outshines the old covenant in Moses and Aaron. Now, for a Jew, that's hard to take. Extremely hard to take. Extremely radical in its understanding of the passing away of the Old Testament as far as efficacious salvation and the coming of a brand new relationship and a brand new path and a brand new way and a brand new person. Not Moses, Jesus. And so I'm sure these Jews were having a real hard time with this. The social setting of the book of Hebrews, if you'll read the whole book, seems to be one of persecution in the past and preparation for worse persecution to come. In the day this book was written, and when it was written, very hard to say, whether it was written before the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70 by Titus or afterwards, the book is cited on. But it's obvious the book is written to those who are comfortable with the Levitical sacrifices and need to move beyond that to the complete and full sacrifice of Christ. Well, it seems that the persecution was like this. The Romans did not like the Jews particularly because they were so fanatical about their faith. But they were a legal religion. It was legal to worship in the synagogue. It was legal to be a Jew. There was no problem with the state in being a Jew. Apparently, there was an extreme problem with the state in being a Christian. And the Christians were being their property confiscated, their families abused, their lives were on the line, some were taken in this period. And that sets the backdrop of interpreting this passage. Unless we understand it's written to Jewish Christians, unless we understand it's written in the backdrop of persecution to Christians, and no persecution, formally at least, to Jews, unless we see it's in the backdrop of the admonition of the better covenant in Christ, the lesser covenant in Moses, chapter 6 will not be interpreted accurately. As I come to this chapter, I think it is applicable to talking about what we commonly call falling from grace. But I think it's only applicable after we deal with it in its historical context. It is only applicable after we struggle with the text and see what it says to the people of its day. Now, I want to make a few other considerations before I get into the exegesis of this. First of all, who is being spoken to in verses 4 and 5 and 6? That's the crux of the matter. Who are we referring to has tasted the heavenly gift, been partakers of the Holy Spirit? Who is that? Who is that? That is so crucial. There are many, many theories. Many people who are nervous about falling from grace make this a hypothetical situation. The verb tenses that are in verse 6 make it a possible interpretation syntactically and grammatically that it is a hypothetical situation. But it is not specific. There are more specific ways in Greek to make it a hypothetical situation. It is not that. Number two, are we talking about Jewish non-believers? I just want to leave it there and I'll come back in a minute. Number three, are we talking about true believers? And I want to say this to you. If we are talking about true believers in 4 through 6, there is no possibility that this text teaches falling from grace. If 4 through 6 are the truly redeemed, this text is supporting the view that you can be saved and fully lost. Now, the question comes to me, which group is it? Now, I can't just make up my mind because I want to. I have to look at the text and see what it seems to imply and teach. Before I get to that, I want to make one more statement in this area. Whoever it is in verse 4 through 6, they have sinned in the presence of overwhelming light. They have come so close. They know so much. It is scary how close they come. It is scary how much they know. It is nerve-wracking of how much truth has been revealed to them. Now, one more thing before I get into the text, and that is, how does this particular chapter relate to two other biblical chapters? One, how does it relate to the unpardonable sin? Two, How does it relate to the sin and the death? Three, how does it relate to the parable of the sowers? Now, these are all crucial passages in the idea of falling away without the possibility of forgiveness. The unpardonable sin, one of the places in the parallels it's found, is Mark 3:29. I think it is different from that in this sense. The people who commit the unpardonable sin in Mark 3 in parallels have never come to accept Jesus Christ. They are people who are also in the presence of great light, great understanding, great revelation, but they see the works of God in Christ and they attribute it to the works of the evil one. They have never come into this intimate committal that seems to be involved in Hebrews 6. Now, the sin of the death found in 1 John 5:16, which talks about if you see a brother committing the sin of the death, do not pray for him, is a text that has bothered many Christians. Since the book of 1 John is written to combat the problems of docetic Gnosticism and other problems of heretics and unbelief related to the person of Christ, it is probable that the sin of the death is related to Hebrews 6 if we're talking about a public denial of the faith. During times of persecution in the early church, the government authorities would come to believers and say, "We are going to kill you and your family. We are going to torture you," or whatever they would say. "We're going to take your property. If you do not recant, if you do not curse Christ and either burn incense to the Caesar or affirm your loyalty to the gods, this will happen to you." Many people in that day, because of fear for their life, would turn away from Christ to save their life. The early church was greatly concerned with this problem, and I think that 1 John and Hebrews 6 are relating to that. The parable of the sowers, in my opinion, is one of the chief keys in interpreting the biblical concept of the security of the believer versus the perseverance of the saints. As you know, I preached on that several months ago and told you that I would follow up on this, and it's been almost a year now. That tape is in the library on the dialectical tension between those two. You see, we have always made it black and white. It's either one or the other. And I think the Bible holds it in tension. It seems to imply that the fruit of those who make a false profession is they do not hold out to the end. John would put it again this way. They went out from us because they were not of us. And that does not mean they didn't look like us, didn't talk like us, didn't act like us. It meant that the one of several proofs or evidences for true Christianity is a holding out to the end. I'm not saying no backsliding and no sin. I am saying a commitment that lasts till death. With that in mind, let me get into a text if I can. I don't have a lot of time to do this, and I hope you'll understand that some of the things I am saying, I think I could back up stronger if I had a little more time. When I come to this text, the obvious thing is it's believers who have fallen away. When I look at this, if all I had to look at were verses 1 through 8, and I read it quickly, the obvious thing that would come to my mind is, it's believers. Now, I think I need to answer the question with you. Why, Bob, are you rejecting the obvious? Why are you even making any kind of a challenge to what seems so blatantly obvious that we have believers that are falling? All right, I want to answer that question. In verse 1, your translation probably has, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings of Christ," or "the beginnings of Christ," you have something like that? I want to retranslate that if I could, please. The word arche can also mean origins, and the word Christ means Messiah. And I would put it this way. "Therefore, based on your immaturity," it's mentioned in verse 11 through 14, "I want you to separate yourself from the origins of the Messiah." That is a very possible translation. The word elementary teachings can mean the ABCs of something, the beginning something, the grammar school of something, but it also can mean the origins or beginning of something. And I think the word Christ here, unfortunately, makes you and I, as believers, think automatically of the fullness of Jesus Christ. But we're in the context of Hebrew Christians. And I think a better way is that they are arguing over the Old Testament origins of the Messiah. And then it goes into several things. It says, and I want you to notice, I wish you'd circle in your Bible, three different sets of pronouns that are going to be so important to my interpretation. In verse 1, do you see the word, let us press on? Would you circle the word us? In verse 4, where it says, in the case of those, would you circle the word those? Down in verse 9, where it says, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, would you circle the word you? Those are very important. There seem to be two groups referred to. Us and you and those. Now, they are very specific in the text. The parallel to this is Hebrews 10, 26 and following. There is also two groups there because of the pronouns. Okay? Let us press on, let us be born on, to maturity, not laying again a foundation of. Now, look right there. The next two verses list three pairs, six things linked together. As you read this, I want to ask you a question in your mind. Now, think with me. If you had to make a list of the fundamental teachings of Christianity, would all of these things be in your list? Here they are. The first pair is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, that would be in my list. I think repentance and faith are the two aspects. You see it in Paul's preaching in Acts 20:21. I think repentance and faith are basic Christian criteria. But let's look at the rest of them. Look at pair number two. Instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. Now, first of all, this cannot mean Christian baptism. The word for baptize here is a plural. It is never used anywhere in the Bible, anywhere, except a manuscript corruption in Colossians for Christian baptism. Every time it's used in the Bible in the plural, it refers to Jewish ritual washings. Mark 7, 8, Hebrews 9, 10. So I think it is a reference to the Old Testament Levitical washings or ablutions about sacrifices and cleanliness and all of that. Has laying on of hands ever been a central tenet of the Christian faith? If you were making up the ABCs of Christianity, would you put Old Testament washings and laying on of hands in there? I certainly would not. When my mind hit that, red light started going off. These do not seem to be the basic truths about Jesus. Now, faith and repentance certainly are, but Old Testament washings and laying on of hands does not seem to be a crucial New Testament doctrine, or we have missed badly in the church. Because we don't make a big deal about laying on hands. We do it for deacons, we do it for preachers we ordain, but we don't make any big deal about that. In the early church, there was an element where laying on of hands followed baptism, which was a sign or symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see that in two places in Acts. Acts 8:17 and 19:6. Look at the second one. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Many would say, aha, that should prove that this can't be Jewish. There is nothing in these six things that Jews could not talk about. They had Old Testament repentance. They were admonished to have faith. They had Old Testament washings. They talked about laying on of hands in the Old Testament. The Pharisees and believe in the resurrection of the dead. There are many passages in the Old Testament, Daniel, Job, and Psalms, that teach the resurrection of the dead. Eternal judgment was as much a tenement of rabbinical Judaism as is of Christianity. All of these doctrines, and my mind started hitting on, these are doctrines that Christians and Jews could talk about without having any problems. These were the things that were together between Judaism and Christianity. These people were majoring on the ABCs of their Jewish background and not going on to maturity about the thing that would cause disfellowship, which is what? The uniqueness and centrality of Jesus as the Messiah. So they were fellowshipping, apparently, with other Jews on issues they could talk about that didn't cause much trouble, and were not moving on to maturity, which the author of Hebrews was admonishing them on the uniqueness and the centrality of the new covenant in Christ. You say, Bob, is there anything else in here that you may get that from, okay? Verse 3, and this we shall do if God permits. Third class conditional sentence, God will possibly permit. Now, in verse 4 through 5, you say, look at those things, Bob. How can that be anything but a believer? Look what's happened here. They have once and for all been enlightened. And the word there, once and for all, is very emphatic. Matter of fact, in the verses 4 through 6, all of those are aorist tense, which speak of once and for all action, and that's backed up by a special word in Greek that means surely once and for all. They've been once and for all enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. How can we say they're anything but believers? It looks so much like they're believers, okay? Those three pronouns, let us move on. Those who, and we have better things concerning you, start telling me we're dealing, apparently, with different groups. You say, that's insignificant. That is extremely significant. And the fact that in chapter 10, another difficult verse in this area, there are also two groups, as shown with the pronouns. It seems to be, in my understanding, and I want to show you this and see if you buy it. Now, what we have are converted Jews still having intimate fellowship with non-converted Jews, possibly even still attending the synagogue with them. You say, well, where do you get that? This is the only book in the Bible where in chapter 10, verse 25, it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This is the book where there was some kind of fellowship problem in the church that had split the fellowship some way where all groups were not meeting together. Okay, now notice if you would, those who have once been enlightened, is there any possibility based on the peculiarity of verses 1 and 2 doctrine, based on the fact we have pronouns that seem to imply two groups, based on the possibility there is apparently a fellowship problem for these Jewish Christians, is there any possibility that 4 through 6 applies to Old Testament Jews? Could it be any way that this could be described as a person who has grown up with the prophets, grown up with the law, grown up with the partial revelation, has come so close, but is not truly redeemed? I must admit to you, if I did not have the things I mentioned first, it would be impossible for me to interpret this along Jewish lines because the statements are so strong. But based on the other things, I do believe that what we have here is a description of Jewish non-believers who are fellowshipping with Christian Jews who are so close to understand the full revelation in Christ, but have not made a commitment.